Amazing privilege it is this morning to be able to gather together. Oh, those of you, the kiddos, you guys can go out with Aunt Chantal. She's going to grab the kids. School starts not next week, the week after, right? Christy, help me quickly. We're learning still. Because everything works a little bit differently here on this side of the world than what we're used to. Our school year starts in January, and we have school for a calendar year. So this is going to be something new to get used to as well. But our school starts not next week, the week after that then. Okay, and then after the schools have started, that's when we're going to be running all of our kids' church flat out again. Our teenagers, we're going to be busy with that again. And oh, thank you, Dan, just once again. And thank you, Aunt Lynn and Chantal and Molly and everyone who's ministering to the kids as well. I think this is probably one of the most amazing places to serve. And I'm saying this for a very specific and not maniacal at all reason, and that is that we would absolutely love, if you've got a passion for serving children and for mentoring kids and teaching kids, we would love to have you as part of the kids' church team. The people say, and you guys might have heard it said, that they are the church of tomorrow. But they're not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. They're the church of today. And if we train them up right, and this is an amazing privilege. Parents, you guys must listen. Grandparents, I know you guys are listening because parents don't always listen. Grandparents do. There is an amazing, amazing responsibility resting on us to train up our kids in God's ways. And if we don't train them, the world's going to train them, and we're not going to like what the world teaches. So if you have a passion for kiddos and being a part of that amazing ministry, in whatever way you feel led to, I'd like to invite you to speak to Aunt Lynn, to speak to Chantal, speak to Christy, and come speak to me so that we can minister to our kids. We're saying this for a bit of a reason, because last week we stood still at and spoke a little bit on the beauty of the church. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we are journeying through the book of Acts, and we're calling it Actus Molly. Where are you? Because we are fancy. We're calling it Actus because we are fancy, and Actus is just the Latin for Acts, and it all has to do about the doing of the disciples, the apostles, the acts of the apostles. And I love saying this, it's not the sitting around and doing nothing of the apostles, it's the acts, it's how they lived, it's how they breathed, it's how they loved, it's how they shared the gospel. And in and through all of this, as the Holy Spirit working in them led them, God changed the world forever. 2,000 years ago, he built his church, and he's continuing to build his church. And should he tarry for another 2,000 years, we can rest in the fact that he's in control. Christy, you said it so well. He's bigger than a bridge. Even though our bridges and our things might not work, he works. He does not stop working. He's in control. He's good. And he'll keep her for another 2,000 years. He'll build the church for another 2,000 years if he should tarry for 2,000 more. And I'm so convinced of that. It's not us building the church. Our efforts are vain and empty as it relates to seeing people come to faith in Christ. We've got a role. We've got a part to play in this. And it's a privilege. But Jesus builds his church. Christ builds his church. God builds his church. He saves, we don't save. And we mustn't get that wrong. Because as soon as we think that we are the ones that everything revolves around, we're missing the point. This is not about us. This is because of him. We exist. We live, we move, we have our being because of his goodwill and pleasure. And everything about the beauty of the church that we spoke about last week, because of him. Last week, we found ourselves in Acts chapter 4, the last portion of Acts chapter 4, and we saw a little bit of a glimpse of how the believers there loved one another, how church is I think, supposed to be done. We spoke on quite a lot of things pointing to the fact that church does not revolve around us. We don't come to church in order to see what we can get. We don't come in order to see what we can receive, a word for the week to carry us through. We get that, and that's a bit of what I want to, but also don't want to call the transaction that takes place when we come to church. And I'm careful calling it a transaction because I don't think we can, because it implies that if I do something, God's going to do something. And that's not what we see in the scriptures. That's not how the gospel works. God does because he is good, and we benefit from his goodness. That's what takes place on a Sunday morning when we come with the right attitude, with the right heart, with the right mindset, coming to serve and not to gain anything. We gain so much already just by being found in Christ Jesus. And we come so that we might respond in grateful, worshipful response to this grace that has been lavished upon us. We come so that we can serve him, give him praise, give him glory, give him all of our love and adoration. And we come because his love compels us to not only do that, but his love compels us to turn on one another and turn to one another, not on one another, to turn to one another and serve one another, encourage one another, be there for one another. And we see a glimpse of this in Acts chapter 4, where after the day of Pentecost, a multitude of people came to salvation, came to faith in Christ from all over the world. And you guys will remember that when the Holy Spirit came, there was a bunch of speaking of tongues. The reason for those tongues was because there was, at least by my count and by my estimation, if we read Acts chapter 2, at least 16, 17, maybe even 18 different people groups from all over the world who had heard the gospel in their own language. So we see here in Jerusalem, the church born on the day of Pentecost. And since between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the church has grown to over 5,000 people within two chapters. And that's just amazing. And we've got to consider the fact that these people from all over the world were there learning about Jesus, were there being trained up in the way of the Lord. Many of them didn't return back to their homes where they're from immediately. They hung around, they tarried. And this caused a bit of a problem. This caused a bit of a need. And that's why we read of, in Acts chapter 2, people selling their things in order to take care of those believers who were in need. Those believers who could not work. Those believers who were kind of, in a sense, you could probably think about them as being a little bit stranded as they desire and learn to know Jesus more. There was a need because of that. And this need was met by the rest of the believers there, pointing to the fact that we are not here for ourselves. We are here for one another to the glory of our King. His love compels us. And that is a little bit of what makes church beautiful. The fact that we exist, we find ourselves here so that we might pray for one another, encourage one another. Church exists so that we can train one another up in the ways of the Lord, so that we can fan the flames of our faith and spur one another on to faith and greater faith. It's so that we can be together and, you know, support one another in any way possible. And I think these are a few things that makes church amazing. It's not a place where a bunch of spectators gather to receive a show. It's not a place that we come to critique how well the performance went or how less well the performance went. It's not what happens here. What happens here is we're here, surrounded, gathered together to love one another, to inspire one another, to carry one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to the glory of His name. And like any family, because we're family, there are times that we fight for one another. And also, if we understand this correctly, we'll understand that even when we at times, because at times this is necessary, I don't know how it works in your guys' household, but in my household, I sometimes have to fight with my kids. Not my wife at all. She is perfect. She doesn't do it. She fights with me. I'm kidding. She doesn't fight with me. But in my household, like any other household, there is sometimes when tough love is a thing, But just because we sometimes have to fight with one another with a goal of lifting one another up, with a goal of instruction and training and, you know, getting the best out of one another, doesn't mean we just run away. We stick around, we stick it through, and we fight for one another. That's what being family is about. And I think that there is some of that that we need to also understand as it relates to church. I know that there are very many churches where things are unhealthy, and those guys are kind of something that we're going to be addressing between the lines today as well, because you do get unhealthy churches with unhealthy practices where people manipulate other people, and where, you know, in the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement, people like the apostles and the prophets, the so-called apostles and prophets of today, are not allowed to be questioned, and you don't speak out against the Lord's anointed because they're the Lord's anointed. I think that that's a bunch of rubbish, and we're kind of between the lines going to be addressing that this morning. If you guys want us to address it directly, we can, I believe. But for the sake of our journey this morning, I think what I want to say about church is that it's one of the most, if we understand it correctly, the most beautiful, most amazing, most profound places to be and be a part of. One of the most amazing families to be a part of. But as you guys all well know, church is filled with and made up of people. And wherever people are, things sometimes get messy. There's this little bit of a joke that you guys might have heard, that if you find the perfect church, do not go there because you're going to make it imperfect. And that's the case. There is no perfect church. We are not a perfect church, but we're a church, and we're a group of believers that have decided to do a couple of things. Firstly, it's placing Christ first. Christ in the rightful place, Him exalted. This is not about me, about Uncle Mike, about Dan, about anyone else other than Jesus Christ and Him exalted, Him glorified. We decided upon that long ago. We've decided as church that we are not going to drift from the scriptures. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches, and we're going to teach what the Bible teaches. Whether we enjoy it or not, the truth is sometimes going to be stepping on toes. And if you struggle with what the Bible says, it's not the Bible that must be changed, it's us. We're not going to compromise on that either. And that is something that we are definitely not going to be negotiating or trying to explain away or take lightly. The Word of God is the Word of God, and that's what we build our lives on. And that is what we're going to be doing here. The rest of the things, oh man, we're excited about too. But those two, we are not going to lose sight of. Within that understanding, we seek to run this race as church, as family, far from being perfect, but with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we do realize that sometimes it can get messy. Sometimes we can make mistakes. Sometimes we do fall. Sometimes we say things in a less loving manner. And in those times, that's what, you know, discipline is there for too. All that to say this morning, that church exists for one reason and one reason alone. And that is to see our King exalted. And that's what we're going to be busy with for as long as what we have breath in our lungs. It's what we should be busy with. To know Him, to follow Him, and to see Him glorified in and through us. And this morning, as we continue our journey, speaking about church and speaking about the beauty of church and looking at all of these amazing things, I want to speak to you guys about the dangers facing the church. The dangers to the church. Now, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5 this morning, so those of you with your Bibles, please go there so long. But not only chapter 5, we're going to be hitting the last couple of verses of chapter 4, I think from verse 34, just to give us context into chapter 5 and from chapter 5 verse 1. So go there so long. But when I think about the dangers facing the church, the dangers to the church, many of you would also expect, many of us would expect that a lot of the dangers facing the church today would come from the world, would come from outside the church, would come from the world where, we experience the church and the world being in conflict with one another, the world hating the church. We experience a lot of, or we'd expect to experience a lot of the dangers coming from a world where they are trying to impose certain ideologies on the church, where the church is bombarded with politics, where the church is bombarded with all of these things. And if the church does not submit to these things of the world, persecution follows. That's what we would expect, right? But I think one of the greatest dangers to the church, one of the greatest dangers facing the church, is not from the outside. It's not necessarily from the world. It's from within the church, from within people professing a faith, from people that the scriptures call ravenous wolves. They're inwardly ravenous wolves. Some of the dangers facing the church is from within, and we're going to be looking at a little bit of a picture of hypocrisy this morning, some of the hypocrisy within the church, and all of these things that go along with it. There have been many, many books written and many movies made telling exactly this type of story, trying to explain this type of situation where one nation, for example, is at war against another. It's in the Middle Ages. We've seen these movies. We've read these books. And there's a big castle that is fortified where they are surrounded by an army trying to get in. And every time they try to get in, they fail because they can't breach the walls. And then all of a sudden, from the shadows, slips out and enters onto the scene a slimy character that from within the walls of the safety of the castle, they open up the gates to let the enemy in. I think that there's something to be said as it relates to church with regards to that. We all know the term traitors and turncoats. I want to call them the coward within the church, the coward within the castle, the coward within. And I think for the most part, we'd think and probably imagine that for the most part, they'd just be fictional characters. But as we look through history, we look through time past, time gone by, we see history littered with characters like this, traitors, turncoats, people who were never really part, but who kind of wrecked everything. And I don't know if there is someone specifically that comes to mind when you think of the greatest betrayal ever. Who do you guys think of? Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. You guys have all heard of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was betrayed by a man. Who was the man? Brutus. Brutus, and in the Shakespearean play, they have this betrayal pictured, and after he's being slain with his dying breath, he turns to Brutus and he says, "You too, Brutus? Betrayal from those who were supposed to be on your side." I think in more modern history, I'm trying to, as we prepare ourselves for the rest of our lives here and getting to know this amazing country that we now call home, in the Revolutionary War, there was also a turncoat that was kind of infamous that we came to learn about. You guys know who that guy is? Benedict Arnold. And this guy was a major, as you guys all well know. We just found this out recently. A major general in the Continental Army. And he turned on his countrymen. He jumped ship. He turned coat. Is that how you say it?
He spent most of his personal fortune supporting the war. And when he couldn't get reimbursed, that's what drove him to it.
And that's a phenomenal part of our more modern history, but all of this speaks of the enemy within. All of this speaks about like the coward among us. And I'm not trying to say that guys like Benedict Arnold was perhaps a coward or whatever the case may be. I think there's many opinions about him, and there will be many opinions about him. But as far as betrayal goes, These are some of the most infamous traitors, turncoats, people who were on one side and then all of a sudden on another. And I think that all of these examples are examples of danger from what I want to call the traitor and the coward among us. Those who say they are with us, but not. And some of the most damaging dangers facing people, facing nations, facing the church are from individuals like that. Individuals that, you know, say they're Christian, but know absolutely nothing about it. Say that they're Christian in name only, but their lives do not speak of it. Nominal Christianity. And I think that that's a bit of a problem for the church. And this morning, as we set the stage for our topic of discussion, our message this morning, I want you guys to turn to Acts 4:34. Are you guys ready? Now, Acts 4:34 gives us context to Acts 5 from verse 1. And we're going to be discussing two very renowned and infamous people by the names of Ananias and Sapphira. You guys know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're going to be taking a little bit of a look at that. But this story has much needed context a couple of verses prior. From verse 34, we read the following. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each. Oh, I'm so sorry. There we go. For those of you who don't have your Bibles with you, look on the board. Where are we? They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We saw last week why the need arose, and this was the church compelled by the love of Christ and their love for one another to take care of one another. This is what was happening here. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then we read verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now what we see here and what we will see here is that it seems as though they made a certain promise and a certain pledge. We're going to be revisiting a little bit of their hypocrisy because they were busy with deception and they were busy with hypocrisy. And that was one of the reasons why what had happened to them had happened. But we'll get into that as we go. But it seems as though they had promised something so that they would be seen in a certain way. And then behind the scenes, they didn't pitch with their promise. And this hypocrisy, this deception was a very, very, very deep and very great thing. Greater than what we could ever understand from reading this at face value. So with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? What deed in his heart? Saying he was going to give everything, but then ended up not giving everything. Why was he doing this? There was motives behind this that we'll also see. But I think I kind of gave you guys a spoiler in that this man had a deep-seated hypocrisy, I think polluting his heart. Why did you contrive to do this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias had heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. Now there are some, when reading this piece, that would say that Ananias came under such deep conviction that he basically, it was too much for him and he died of natural causes. Other people would read it as it stands there and you could deduce that this was God's judgment upon this act. It was God's discipline on his church for what had taken place here. Either way, I think it's fine with me at this stage. But when Ananias had heard these words, he fell down. Great fear, verse 5, came upon all who heard it. That is an important piece of this scripture as well. Great fear came upon all those who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And verse 11, repeating verse 5 again, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. Now, what had happened here is so much deeper than what I think we could ever really understand from reading it at face value. And as always, my heart is to jump right in and to see what exactly is going on here, because this seems to, at least at face value, be a very drastic and harsh story, doesn't it? It seems like, wow, like very, very harsh. I think it also, what we need to see here is the seriousness of what had taken place here. And some things that we can take away from this is what I'd like to just discuss a little bit this morning. There are a few things that stand out to me that that I'd like to point to. And the first thing that stands out is the fact that, oh man, God absolutely hates sin. It wasn't just a lie. People have this way of downplaying the seriousness of sin by saying it was just a white lie. I told a little lie. It wasn't, you lied, you know? People have this way of doing this with all sorts of things and trying to justify their deeds. People steal because they are hungry. Oh, I struggle with that. Coming from South Africa, we've got a lot of that going on. And it's so sad to see. It's so sad to hear. But two wrongs don't make a right. You don't fix something broken by breaking it further. We cannot justify sin. And what I think many times people try and do, especially when reading the scriptures, is they try and make out as though God in the Old Testament is way more wrathful than what he is in the New Testament, trying to put these two pictures against one another, especially when we look at what had taken place through Jesus on the cross, the grace that has so been lavished upon us. And people have this very skewed idea that in the New Testament, God is gracious and he's kind and he's loving and he'll just forgive everything. And then in the Old Testament, he's the one that burns cities to a crisp for the sin. He's the one that calls to wipe out everything and so on. And they try and paint these two different pictures of God, but they don't realize that the God on the left side of the book is still the same God on the right side of the book. And this is an important thing to understand. It's a very, very important thing to understand. The God on the left side of the book is the same as the God on the right side of the book, and they hate sin. God hates sin. He's opposed to sin. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is perfect, God is pure, and in his presence, sin cannot exist, and before him, it will be dealt with. It will be dealt with. More than anything, when I read this amazing piece of scripture, it points to the holiness of God, the seriousness of what I think we should understand when we near God as a holy God. When we understand he is holy, we must understand that there is no wrong with him. There is no shortcuts. There is no corruption. There is no nothing bad in him and around him. He is wholly good. He is wholly holy. And he hates sin. And I think, when reading this, when looking at the lesson from Ananias and Sapphira's life, it is exactly that. It reminds us about how holy and pure and righteous and just God truly is. And this is something that I believe all of us should come to a better understanding of. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, and he says this. He says, "The message of God's promised revelation, which we have heard from Him and now announce to you, is that God is light, He is holy, His message is truthful, He is perfect in righteousness." This is the Amplified Version, by the way, that adds some of these extra explanations to the very rich Greek that is translated from. And in Him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin, there is no wickedness, there is no imperfection. Sin cannot stand before God because of His holiness. Sin cannot exist and go unpunished. If sin was just swept under the rug, God would not be just. God would not be righteous. God would not be pure. God would not be holy. Because that would just be like, in South Africa we've got traffic officers that turn a blind eye to traffic infractions at times. That would just be God turning a blind eye, turning His face away from sin and making as though it's not there. But that's not what we see in this very, very amazing piece. This is a lesson in God's holiness, pointing to, I think it gives us a glimpse of the seriousness of not only sin, but how it clashes with who He is. It's the first thing that I just can't help but notice here. The second thing that stands out to me is that believers can be led into sin. And I know that not you guys, other believers, get led into sin. You guys don't. I don't. Oh, I do. My wife doesn't. But I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira serve as a lesson in that regard as well. That believers are not immune to sin. That believers can be misled. That believers can be lied to. That believers can find themselves for a time busy with things that they should not be busy with. When I think about this, I'm reminded about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. You guys know the story. Cain and Abel both bringing an offering to the Lord. The one's offering, Abel's offering, is acceptable and is found acceptable, and Cain's is not. There are many discussions and disagreements on exactly why that took place, and that is not what I want to point to. What I want to point to is Cain's response, Cain's heart, Cain's attitude when standing in front of God and God speaking to Cain about this problem, about this, what's going on here, about what's wrong. And listen to what God says to Cain. He says, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," and then this is where what I'm reminded about in the fact that believers can be led to sin. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. I think if there ever was something that was true for Ananias and Sapphira, for Peter, Paul, John, Cain, and Abel, is that sin is crouching at our door, waiting to pounce, waiting because it desires to have us. The God on the left side of the book, the less gracious God, graciously turns to Cain and lovingly presents Cain with a bit of a choice. And he says to Cain, "Cain, surrender your anger." That's what we read between the lines. Surrender this attitude. Sort out your heart and respond in a manner that is worthy. Or let sin have the better of you. Let sin win. Those are the two choices kind of posed in this very, very profound passage of Scripture. And we know what ended up happening. The sin that was crouching at his door, that desired to have him, had him. The imagery that we see in this very, very cool portion of Scripture is this picture of a predator stalking its prey, like a leopard lying in wait for a buck, for a deer, for a gazelle, for its prey. Lying kind of hidden, but observing. And when the time is right, this leopard pounces. When the time is right, this crocodile strikes. When the time is right, the lion pack descends upon their prey, getting the better of them. And I think this is a picture that I believe we all understand. We all understand, because I think if you guys are anything like me, you know what it is to test the boundaries of sin. I'm just going to try it a little bit. It's not going to hurt anyone if I just, nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. And it starts out that way. There's a kid's song or a children's song, a children's church song, "Be careful, little feet, where you go." You guys know the song? Don't you know the song? How? Okay, so well, the song sings, "Be careful, little feet, where you go, because the little feet behind you are sure to follow." And it speaks about watching your conduct, not playing where sin is lurking, being positioned in such a way where you are an easy target to sin and giving into sin, where sin, as it's crouching at the door, as it's crouching in the bushes, desiring to pounce on you, has the ability to pounce on you. This little song speaks about not only understanding that for ourselves, but understanding that for our kids too, in setting an example. And I think that in and of itself is a bit of a sidetrack that we can go on to that is just as amazing and very, very important too. But the picture here that we see is that sin is waiting to jump on us. Sin is waiting to grab hold. The verse that Uncle Ron mentioned this morning in prayer, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, is, "Since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, who by faith have testified to God's goodness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin which so easily entangles." This speaks about being entangled with sin. And where we go, what we do, what we allow, what we play with, can sometimes allow us to become entangled with sin. And this is something that I believe all of us know something about. Those of you who like catching fish, you have different rods and different reels. In South Africa, we've got what's known as the pen reel. You guys might know what a pen reel is. You've got to do like certain magic, and you've got to do like kind of a rain dance to get this thing working right. Because if you don't get it working right and you cast, that line just goes, and you sit with a big mess and no fish. And I think much in the similar way, when we play with and entertain sin, that's what happens to us. That's what happens to us. Can't wait to get hold of us. We get entangled, we get tripped up, and we stumble. We make mistakes. We find ourselves looking at things that we shouldn't, doing things that we shouldn't, saying things that we shouldn't, spending time with people that we shouldn't. And that's not where we ought to be. But there is comfort here too. And I'll be very, very, very wrong in not giving you guys this little bit of comfort that we see from this very amazing passage of Scripture as we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And we have reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira, although they were struck down dead, that we've got reason to believe that they were probably saved. If we look at the context of what we're reading, we find them being spoken of within the context of other believers, within the context of the rest of the body of Christ. This story takes place in the context of the actions of other believers, of all believers who had all things in common. That's one of the reasons why I think we can believe that they probably were saved. Another reason we find in Hebrews 12, just a little bit later on down the line from where we quoted it just now, and it is that God disciplines those that He loves. He disciplines His children. We see in Hebrews 12, verse 8, I don't know if I've got it. No, I don't have it here. Listen to it here. Hebrews 12, verse 8. The writer says, "Now, if you are exempt from correction and without discipline, which in which all of God's children share, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son at all." I'm going to read it again, because this is one of the things that we can kind of deduce from their story. Hebrews 12, verse 8. Now, if you are exempt from correction and without discipline, meaning if God does not discipline you, you do not belong to him. If God does not discipline us, it's proof that we are not his child, that we are not his children. If you are exempt from correction and without discipline, in which all of God's children share, then you are illegitimate children and not sons at all. God disciplines those he loves. Because of verses like these, we've got a very good reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira, although they had sinned and their sin led to death, which the Bible also speaks about, and we can get into that as well at a later stage, that there is sin that leads to death. Although that they had sinned and led, and that their sin had led to death, we can, I think, very safely assume that they were saved. If we look at the context, if we look at other supporting verses as well. And then this also opens up an amazing discussion as to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which gets me really, really excited too. And this is just basically whether or not believers can lose their salvation. And I think, as I have said, this is something that, oh man, don't get me started here. I'd love to get into this, but for the sake of time, let's move on. It brings me to, I think, my third point. And the third point was, in reading this very, very profound passage of Scripture, the third thing that comes up is that the church was to be protected. The church was to be protected. One of the reasons this took place is, yes, it was a lesson pointing to God's holiness, his righteousness. The church, in their infancy, needed to be protected against this hypocrisy, against this deception, against all of these things. The sudden and dramatic picture served as a means and as a picture to where God chose to purify and protect his church. And as well as teach the believers that he is to be revered and respected. We see both of this in verse, like I mentioned earlier, verse 5 and verse 11, where great fear came upon all those who heard of these things. This points to a bit of a protection standing guard over the church. It served as a bit of a warning that this gross hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, this deception, was not what the church needed in the early stages of its existence. You see, Ananias and Sapphira thought that, you know, if they could do what Barnabas had done, they would be seen in the same way that Barnabas and the rest of the believers that did these amazing things would be seen. Knowing that, you know, they aren't really as great as what they are trying to portray. They wanted to share in that glory, in that image of portraying themselves as good, as righteous, as praiseworthy for the praise of men. Putting on a bit of a show, so to speak, so that they would be seen as good, so that they would be seen as, you know, wow, look how awesome and wonderful they are. So that they could be praised. What happens here, and what happened here, is because I believe that God was and still is concerned with the purity of his church. 1 Samuel 16 says that God sees the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the hearts. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. Nothing is hidden from him. He searches the heart and the mind. And in Revelations, we see that he will repay each one according to their deeds. He will repay each one according to their deeds. We cannot fool him. We can try and fool one another, but we cannot fool him. He sees through it all. And I think this seeing through it all and putting a stop to it was exactly what the church of the time needed, especially in its infancy. Because can you imagine how the church would have been polluted if this hypocrisy was allowed to flourish among the believers there? It would have set the stage and ingrained itself into the foundation, the very foundation of what church was supposed to be. And it's one of the things that the church gets accused of today, that we are hypocrites. And sadly, it's one of the failures of many a church and many a believer today, where we stand up here and we look all righteous and holy, but when we go home, We're two different people. You guys heard the story of the boy that told the preacher one day that the guy, his dad, when his dad is up here, he's not the same dad as the dad back home. That hypocrisy has led to a lot of people missing out on the wonder of belonging to a church, on the amazing privilege and blessing that there is in belonging to a church. Once again, you will not find the perfect church anywhere because it's filled with imperfect people. And my hope is that those of you who come from far and who are going to be heading back home, that you find and perhaps have found and will find a church where imperfect people love a perfect God and put Him above everything else. That is my hope, to see that happen here. My fourth point that I want to bring out or just point out is that in reading Acts chapter 5, it looks as though God raises watchmen, watchers on the walls. The fact that God rose up the apostles, that He used Peter, gave Peter great authority, and the apostles had a different authority to what anybody else who followed them had, because they were involved with the foundation of the church. We don't see apostles in the same way as what we see them in the scriptures. When people talk about apostles, the biblical view of modern apostles is that there is this idea behind the word and the meaning apostle, meaning that we are sent. We are sent to preach the gospel. We are sent to evangelize. In that sense, we are all sent. But in the apostle sense, as in the 12 that we read about that follow Jesus, the Acts of the Apostles, when they died, there have not been new apostles in their like and in their manner to follow, because they laid the foundation of the church which we stand on today. But God gave these men a very special authority. And He raised up these men to do certain things, to be watchmen on the walls, to guard against the enemies from outside the church as well as the enemies from within the church. Peter stood up. He identified through, I believe, the Holy Spirit at work in him, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, and he dealt with it. He dealt with it. And then they had the authority to do many other signs and wonders that we have read about and that we will continue to read about. But after them followed something that has remained kind of the same, and that is that God has raised up men throughout history to stand watch and to stand guard and to teach and admonish and fight for the faith and contend for our faith, to stand for the truth and lay down their lives for the truth, just like Peter did, just like Paul did. Modern times, in our day and our age, we know these men, men that I believe God used mightily in our time, the likes of Dr. R.C. Sproul. I believe God raised them up for a very special time, and he has long since gone home to be with the Lord forever. John MacArthur followed not too long ago. Dr. James Dobson was another, contending for the faith. God raising up these watchmen to have this mission in mind, this one mission, and that is to guard against false teachers and false teachings meant to lead people astray, meant to harm the body, meant to harm the church, to fight against these dangers, both from where you'd expect it and from where it shouldn't be coming, from within. The cowards within the castle, to identify them and to be watchers on the walls, guarding against these things. As we look at this very, very profound story, I believe that we should have loads of peace as we come to a close. Because we know that even to this very day, this very moment, God is in control. God is in control. He will always be in control. Whether we'd have to take a detour, Christy, whether bridges are out, whether the power is out, whether we've got a building or not, God remains in control. To this very moment, God is involved in His church. God is involved in His church. He's working in her through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us and among us, protecting her, protecting the church, building the church, adding to the church. And He will repay everyone according to their deeds. And I think there's a little bit of a comfort that we can take from that too. If He didn't spare Ananias and Sapphira, who we have good reason to believe were believers, from discipline, He did not withhold His discipline from them, how much more will His judgment, which is something different, be on those who are professing to be followers of Christ, but who are inwardly ravenous wolves, who lead people astray and bring reproach upon His name by not only twisting the Scriptures, but by denying them totally in order to try and please the world. We know that the danger from within the church will not go unseen and will not go unpunished. And oh man, there is so much more that I'm burning to say on this subject, because there is so many so-called churches that do this, that compromise on the Scripture for the sake of being more worldly and being more friendly towards the world. And oh man, compromise is a slippery slope. It's a very, very slippery slope. And I would rather have us remain a small body of faithful believers than a church packed with people whose lives are marked by compromise. I think as soon as you start twisting the Scriptures, denying what they say, you lose the right to be called a church. I think you lose the right to be called a preacher or a minister of His word. And I think just the fact that people do that proves that they were never believers to begin with. Because true believers, although they can for a time be caught in sin, true believers will never forsake their King. True believers will never turn their back on Jesus. They will never do that. The story of Ananias and Sapphira should serve as a lesson to us in closing, that hypocrisy and deceit should not be what we should be known by. It's not what we should be busy with. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your word be true. We should remember that in all of this, God is holy, God is righteous. Because He hates sin, because He is who He is and He hates sin, we should too. We should not entertain it. We should not walk along the paths where sin is lying in wait for us. And we should definitely not compromise. But then there's something amazing that I want to leave you guys with as well. Something that we can take heart from. In the fact that even when we stumble and fall, should we stumble, should we fall, should we give in to temptation, should we for a brief moment find ourselves doing things that we shouldn't, the whole Romans 7 dance where Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't. The bad that I so hate, the sin which I so hate, that I find myself busy with. Who's going to save me from this wretched state of being? Who's going to save me? And then he turns to Christ. And Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know what hope there is for us in that? You know what an encouragement that is for us? The fact that even though we sometimes sin, we do not stand condemned. Even though we miss the mark, because that is what sin means. Romans 8, I think 34, we spoke about it last week. We have a high priest interceding for us. Interceding, meaning that he not only hit the mark 2,000 years ago, but that he continues to hit the mark, hit the bullseye. The bullseye which we on our best day couldn't come near to hitting. He hits that. He hits it for us. We've got a Savior. We've got a high priest. And my hope is, child of God, who loves God with everything, caught in sin, sometimes finding yourself doing things that you shouldn't do and you know you shouldn't do. My hope and my heart and my prayer for you is that you turn your eyes to Jesus, that you run to your Savior and find that there is no condemnation, that there is forgiveness, that His arms are open wide, that He is hitting the mark that you could never hit. And when you get disciplined, not if you get disciplined, when you get disciplined, that you realize that not only is there a place for you to go, when you get disciplined, that you realize that it's because God loves you. It's because God loves us. And this discipline proves that we are His. It's not judgment in the sense that we are no longer saved, no longer His, no longer belong to Him. Because Romans 8, Paul writes, verse 38, and he says, "For I am convinced," and this you can be sure of, in this you can take great delight, child of God. "For I am convinced, and I continue to be convinced, beyond any doubt, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers present and threatening, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other in creation, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the unlimited love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing, child of God, that can separate you from His love for you. Even if you should, like a sheep, wander, He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He'll carry you home. May you realize this, especially in your moments of weakness. My heart for you is that you do not wonder where sin can grab hold of you. But should you give in, may you realize that you've got a Savior, that because you belong to Him, you do not stand condemned. You're forgiven. And that grace, which is not a broom that sweeps up our mess behind us, that grace compels us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And may you, all the more on this race that is set before you, live a life that is worthy of the gospel, where every step you take is a step to the glory of our King. And when you stumble, may you know that He is there to catch you, to carry you home, to help you up, because that is who He is. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you, Jesus, for the fact that we may know you as our good shepherd, as the one that loves us, who's patient with us, who's kind to us, who's gracious to us and merciful to us. And Lord, this morning, as we are reminded about a bunch of amazing things, your holiness, your righteousness, the purity of who you are, the reverence that we are to have for you, especially on this side of eternity and in our understanding of who you are. May this shape the way we run this race, that we don't make light of anything, Lord, but that we truly burn with this passion and desire to see you glorified with every step as we follow you, as we know you. And we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you raise up watchmen to guard against things that want to lead us astray. We thank you for your word that we can trust, that is true, that we can build our lives on. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work inside of us, in us, and the promise that you will complete it, that you'll carry it out to completion, that you'll finish what you've started. We thank you, Jesus, that we can fix our eyes on you as the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who began it and the one who will finish it, and everything in between. You are with us, and we praise you for that. Holy Spirit, thank you Thank you that you are with us, that you're revealing Jesus to us, and that you're strengthening us to be able to run this race to the glory of your name. May we run this race to the glory of your name. And Lord, forgive us when we stumble, when we sin, when we find ourselves playing in places where sin is waiting to pounce on us. Forgive us for giving into temptation. Forgive us our weakness, Lord. But God, we also thank you for that weakness. Because if it were not for that, we wouldn't need you, Jesus. And oh Lord, we need you so, so, so much. There are so many reasons why we desire this. Desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. And the main reason, Lord, is it's because of who you are. It's because of who you are. It's because of what you've done, and we praise you for that. Help us then run this race to the glory of your name as we live lives in grateful, worshipful response. Lives that are worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.